Today we will continue in 1 Timothy. Actually, before we do that, we have our Thursday men's study as usual, and we have our Friday men's study this week as well. So Thursday is more generic. We have had other different men who don't come to this church come to our Thursday study. Right now there's just one other one, but it's a good Bible study. And Friday is more specifically for this church, so the men from this church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll look at verses 6 through 11 mainly today. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is similar from what we've looked at before, because 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is a lot about doctrine. What is truth? Practical doctrine, as we looked at in chapter 2 and 3, about how is a man and a woman to live and dress, how is the church to be operated, who is to be an elder or a deacon. Last week, we looked at the beginning of 1 Timothy 4, false teachings that can come in. Today it's about what is the church of God and what are the teachers in the church to do. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Let's read this. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So what it starts out with, if you put the brethren in remembrance, about what? Well, what he's already spoken about and what he's about to say as well. He has already spoken about false teachers and false teachings that will come in. And that we are to expose false teachings. We are to correct them with true doctrine. That's why I've titled this today, Teaching True Doctrine. In contrast to the false teachings that he mentions, what we looked at last week, he is now going to what are we to teach, using a few different examples. So he says, put the brethren in remembrance. What does that mean? It means to teach truth. If we teach the truth of the Word of God, we bring to remembrance the things of God. We teach to bring to remembrance. Why? Because we as human beings are very forgetful. It doesn't mean if we're Christians that we will forget the gospel. I don't think we will. If we're true Christians, that is by what we are saved. That is by what we remain saved, by the gospel, the good news. That's what God uses for that. Let's continue reading. He's saying, thou shalt be a good minister, in verse 6, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And then verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. All right, the verse, these things command and teach, again, is about what comes before and what comes after. So we'll look at the after part more next week, Lord willing. But we'll look at what is before that. These things command and teach. To put the brethren in remembrance. First of all, Jesus said, when he instituted the Lord's table, communion, Jesus said, these things do in remembrance of me. In remembrance. Jesus specifically instituted something for the church. The first thing that was instituted for the church was the Lord's table. And for what was it? To bring to remembrance that which constitutes the heart of the gospel. What Jesus did, that he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Well, this same remembrance is what Paul now tells Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance. How? By reminding them of the truth. We also have the Holy Spirit, which John 14 verse 26 says, is the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So God has a bigger circle of how are we to live in the church? How are we to be in the church? Learning, teaching, remembering things. So God has means. We remember by reading the Bible. We remember while praying sometimes. The Holy Spirit puts something in our mind, puts a verse in our mind. Oh, I hadn't thought about that verse in this specific instance, right? And the Holy Spirit brings things to remembrance. Even though Jesus said it specifically to the disciples, they would need it to write the New Testament. They would need for the Holy Spirit to bring these things to remembrance. But we still need it. Jesus said to his disciples, when you go before the authorities, they are persecuting you. Don't worry in advance what you will say, because I will in that moment give you the words to say. Again, the Holy Spirit bringing words to us, bringing things to our remembrance. Why? Because we need it. We are very limited. We are very little. Without God, we have nothing. We have nothing that has not been given to us, as Paul says. Everything that we have has been given to us by God. It is our duty to teach and reteach, to bring to remembrance. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the reason for teaching, that we may know the word of God, that we may grow thereby, that we may be reproved, corrected, and instructed in righteousness. That's the reason for God's word. That's the reason for teaching. And then he says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, nourished up. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's the job for the minister of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, in a lot of churches, in a lot of evangelical places, there's so much ministry that is not about the word. There's so much ministry that is about entertainment for kids. Now, the entertainment part in itself is not necessarily wrong. The part that is wrong is if all you do is entertainment and you call it a ministry. You may have entertainment together with the Word of God, but there is not ministry without the Word of God. Then it's just a social game, or whatever you want to call it. It's some social experiment maybe, but it's not ministry if it's not from the Word of God. How is Timothy a good minister? By bringing remembrance of these things, the Word of God, by bringing these things to their remembrance. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. A Christian needs to be nourished. Job said in Job 23 verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. He defends his own character. He was a God-fearing man. He says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's what Job says. He treated God's word as more important than his necessary food. We know if someone stops eating, they will die. Probably not today or tomorrow. The longest fast that exists has ever happened, I think, is 40 or 50 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days. I once read a story of someone miraculously in persecution, not getting any food for 50 days and still surviving miraculously. Again, that's from God. It's not that's not humanly possible, generally speaking. But Job is saying, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Why? Because the word from God's mouth is necessary food for our spiritual life. We are to be taught in the word of God because it is necessary for our growth. 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So when Paul writes and says you're nourished up in the words of faith, he is writing about a Christian needing spiritual food to grow. In Jeremiah 15, he uses as an example, he says, Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So he says that he ate the words of God. They were joy and a rejoicing of his heart. That's what it works for a Christian. Instruction in righteousness, reproof, correction, doctrine. It's what a Christian needs to grow. If we look in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see what the Christians had where they were not growing. Constantly arguing about things. Oh, were you baptized by Paul or Apollos? Oh, I am a bigger Christian because I was baptized by Paul. Arguing about things. Envy, Paul says. They were envious, wanting everything that everyone else has. He says you need to grow up. When you grow up, you realize you're only dependent on God. You don't need to be envious of what everyone else has. You're dependent on God, and that is enough. God has everything that we need for life, for spiritual life, for physical life. God has everything that we need. God is the one who provides for us. He says, the words of faith and of good doctrine. There are people today who say, oh, I don't want doctrine. I only want Jesus. Well, that's a very ignorant saying. And if a Christian says those words, they actually need some more doctrine. They actually need to grow up some more. Because if you don't need doctrine, you just need Jesus, you've already contradicted yourself. If you need Jesus, you need doctrine. Because who is Jesus? As soon as you start asking, who is Jesus, you need doctrine. Doctrine means truth from God. If you need Jesus, you need doctrine. And yes, you do need Jesus, but someone needs to tell you. Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, came to this world, died. He was born as a baby. He grew up. He died for the sins of his people, and he resurrected again. And he is alive, as we read in Revelation 1. He is alive forevermore. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the living God. He is the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All of that is good doctrine. Because what is good doctrine? Only that which the Bible gives us as doctrine. Someone writes the Book of Mormon. Someone writes a book by Ellen G. White. Or someone writes a book by... I forgot the person's name that I'm thinking of. They write books and they use it for their Bible studies, and they use it more than the Bible, and that is bringing them doctrine, but not good doctrine. Because that comes from all kinds of visions that are not from God. Oh, I had a vision from God. We need to institute woman pastors in this church. Well, that's a lie. You may have had vision, but it wasn't from God. It may have been from your own flesh. It may have been from Satan, but it wasn't from God, because it doesn't align with God's word. Good doctrine always aligns with God's word. So he says here, a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. I think what he is saying is the words of faith, the basics. How does someone become a Christian? Well, the moment they're justified, right? And how are they justified? They're justified by faith. The words of faith, I think he is saying the elementary things, the basic things of a Christian, the basic things of what constitutes a Christian is what you are to teach, nourished up in the words of faith. Don't leave them out. Don't leave out faith. Don't say that, well, we've got that part covered. Now we'll go on to eschatology. We'll go on to all the other things about God and we'll leave faith behind. We're done with that. Now, the Bible does say leaving behind the works of repentance, leaving behind the elementary doctrine, saying there are more things to look at, but we're not to omit them. If we omit the gospel in our preaching, then we fail. Because the gospel is not just for initial salvation. The gospel is for the whole Christian life and for all eternity. The beauty of the gospel, the entire Bible revolves around the gospel. What is the gospel? That we are by nature children of wrath. We're by nature sinners. That Jesus Christ came and died for his people. That is the beauty of Christ that we will think about and rethink about and grow deeper in, I believe, for all eternity. That will never be left behind and said, oh, that's all done now. Now we are going to something greater. There are more things to learn, but the basics always remain. That's the foundations of truth. I think that's why he is saying, nourished up in the words of faith, and of good doctrine. They're synonymous. Words of faith and good doctrine. They go right together. You can't mess up the gospel and have good doctrine. You can't have good doctrine and omit the gospel. That all goes together. Once you have the foundation correct, you build upon it, then you get more doctrine that is pleasing to God, that is right, that is good doctrine. So after he says that, he says, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He's saying the things you have learned. Those are the things you are to teach. We can't teach things that we don't learn. That means we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to be a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing does not mean that we cut up the word of God into dispensations where the book of Romans is for us, but the book of Acts is not for us anymore. The Old Testament is not for us anymore. There are some who say that the dividing of the Word of God has to do with we cut out which pieces are for us today and which pieces are not for us. All of Scripture is given by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All of the Word of God. So we need to learn, we need to study so that we can. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The dividing of the word of truth is because there's always a balance in everything. We speak truth, and then we have to bring out both sides. We have to bring out the sovereignty of God, how God is all-powerful, how God can move a king's heart to please him. And we have to bring out the sinful side in human and the need for humans to trust in Christ. Even though God has to work in them, even though God has to enable them, it's still true. We have to tell people, you need to get right with God. You need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to study that we can. The teachers of God's word can nourish up others, nourish in the word of faith and of good doctrine. And then he says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Refuse. Don't be a part of it. Ignore it. Don't accept it. I don't know if in our circles there are so many old wives' fables as there are in some places. If you go to typical Belizean places, they claim to be believers, they claim to be Christian. But when there's a funeral, they will go through all kinds of hoops to keep the demons out of this place. And they'll do all kinds of mystical things to keep Satan away, to bring a blessing on this dead person. and things like that. Well, those are what we could call profane fables. They bring irreverence to the things of God, as if God will bless it because we put some money in the coffin, or they will be blessed in their second life because they have money or beer in their coffin. People do things like that. And those things are spiritual. We are to refuse those things. But we're not just to ignore them. We're to expose what is evil. Someone who brings a wrong view on Christ, we're to expose it. In Ephesians 5 verse 11, it says that we're not to have anything to do with the things of darkness, but to expose it. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So we are to reprove and expose the things that are done in darkness, not just ignore them, but refuse. After he says you're to teach good doctrine, he says refuse profane and old wives' fables. And how do we test that? What is profane and old wives' fables? Profane is not only something that is evil, but it is also something that is unholy or impure or worldly. Those things are profane. When they do not give God his due reverence, then it is profane. We're to refuse such things. Profane and old wives' fables. It often refers, or generally refers, to false teachings or myths. Myths. Things that you say that, well, if you do this, God will bless you. Well, if you saw a black cat run over the road, there's a curse coming for you. Or if you live in room number 13 in the hotel, you stay there, or in floor number 13, you'll have bad luck. I've actually seen, I once was in a hotel that did not have floor number 13. Because number 13 was a dark number. You know, that's spiritual. People bring up myths where the spiritual God will either bless or curse them because of a black cat or because of a number on a room. Well, those things are myths and they're baseless and they are profane, and we could say old wives' fables. Now, I think there's a reason for this old wives' fables. Paul says in one place, "I want the young woman who are widows to marry and have children, to be busy with the things of God." That's what God is pleased with. He's not saying that, oh, if someone who is a young woman is not married and does not have children, they're cursed. That's not what he's saying. But if their purpose is everything else but to do what God has specially designed them to do, that's where they go around becoming vain babblers. That's what Paul is saying. And I think what he's saying here, old wives' fables, he's speaking of those same category of women who are not doing their godly role, who are not teaching younger women how to love their husbands, how to train their children, but they go around talking gossip, sharing tales, fables, talking about everything but the things that are right and true and godly. I think because that's where it more often goes around. There's a tendency towards that. I think that's why he calls them profane and old wives' fables. Now, old wives don't need to feel bad about this saying. They just need to take care that they're not the ones who Paul is talking about here. Because he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The same idea is constantly throughout Timothy. And there's a few other scriptures I want to mention. Proverbs 14 verse 7 says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." Go from the presence of a foolish man. Don't spend a lot of time with a foolish man who's just bringing up foolish things and myth. What are you doing? Spending time with a foolish man. It says, leave him. Now, obviously, it's not saying that we should not want to share the gospel with everyone, even with the foolish. But he's saying that, I think Proverbs is teaching that in the sense of who do you spend time with. If you spend time with a fool and you enjoy the company, you yourself might become a fool. It's easy, like it says in the New Testament, bad company, bad communication corrupts good morals. In the book of Timothy, we have in the first chapter, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. We looked at that a little bit in the first message in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Or in Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Or Titus 3 verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We are to refuse profane, foolish, worldly fables. But what are we to do? Rather, exercise unto godliness. He says, exercise profits little. Now, if he means just come, he can mean two things. Exercise, physical exercise, profits very little compared to spiritual exercise, because spiritual exercise is everlasting. Or he says it because physical exercise only profits for a little time. If you're here 50 years or 100 years, that's very little time compared to eternity. He's not saying with this that, oh, we should not exercise physically. That's not what he's saying. God has given us a body. We're to take good care of it. But to take it with balance and make sure that we have spiritual exercise. There is real examples where physical exercise is part of people's spiritual life. You might look at yoga, for example. I'm not saying that the exercises themselves are necessarily bad, but the idea how it started and the idea behind it is spiritual. It says, one thing I found about it says, the original context of yoga was spiritual development practices to train the body and mind to self-observe and become aware of their own nature. There is a part of yoga that is ourselves becoming God. We become self-aware. It's the original sin. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, to become self-aware is a part of the statement of what it is. Again, I'm not saying with that a certain type of exercise is evil. That's not what I'm saying. But what is the purpose behind it? Is it to grow in your spiritual life? Well, then it becomes exactly what we were talking about, profane fables. The physical exercise helping you to grow as a spiritual man. That's what it does. So be careful of that. So bodily exercise profits little. But there's also the opposite, where a person says, no, I don't exercise for my spiritual life, but I make rules. I make rules. Touch not, taste not, handle not. I'm not going to eat this stuff. I'm not going to touch this stuff. I'm not going to go these places because that makes me a better spiritual Christian. It says in Colossians 2 that these things have a show of wisdom, but they are only a show. They're only a show of wisdom. They're not true spiritual life. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. That's what that is. To make physical rules. Oh, we cannot do this, this, and this. Spiritually, yes, there are rules. We cannot live in sin. We cannot continue living in sin and be a Christian. But there are many things, like having a car with rubber tires and saying you can't drive that because it's too worldly. Well, that might look like spiritual wisdom, but it's fake. It's false. It has a show of wisdom, but it denies God's power. It's only a show. So there are two sides of it. The one side says, I will exercise for my spirituality. The other side says, I will restrain from doing these things for my spirituality. But God says, why do you take a part of that? In Colossians 2. We have about exercise. We have in 1 Corinthians 9 the example of exercise for a Christian. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, says Paul, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I make an effort to be spiritually exercised and spiritually disciplined as running in a race to win. He's not saying I exercise physically to improve my spiritual life. But, and again, there's a whole other side of exercise being good mentally, which is fine, which is good. It is. But I'm talking about spirituality. You're talking about exercise helping you get closer to God or things like that. And then he says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. If you're godly, that means you're a Christian. You can act godly, but you cannot be godly without being a Christian. If you're godly, that'll help you in everything, including having food to eat. You know why? Because God takes care of His children. If God clothes and feeds the birds in the air, He says, how much more will He clothe you? If you're His child, He will. So, spiritual exercise helps not only in having discernment, growing in your faith, but it also helps physically. God will provide for you. Not just if you have spiritual discipline, but if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, God will take care of you. But let us be like Paul, where he says, I am disciplined. I run as to win this race. Not to tackle all distractions that come along, but have our focus on Christ and what is our future, what is our destination, what is our object where we're looking at. It should be Christ. Then he says, verse 10, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Paul says, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. That's part of the Christian life, is to labor, right? To work for Christ. Preach the gospel. Share the truth with others. Help the poor, if that is what comes up, right? If we know who are the poor. Sometimes around here, it's a bit hard to know. Because we trust in the living God. He says, we can. This is why we can labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God. If we didn't, we would stop living for God if we didn't trust in Him. Because there's persecution, there's hard work, there's reproach. There's people casting on us blame for things that are not our fault. There's people looking at us as the troublemakers of Israel, like they did to Elijah. Oh, here comes the troublemaker. We don't have rain because of this man. They bring reproach on us. They try to bring reproach on Christ. But that's just persecution. Reproach is brought on Christ only if we are not faithful to Christ. Not if someone accuses us of things that are not true. Not if someone accuses us of sin that is not true. We don't bring reproach on Christ because Christ knows the truth. He is the truth. So for this cause, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Some will use this verse to say, oh, here it is, who is the Savior of all men. This means that everyone will go to heaven. That's one extreme. There are real universalists out there who say that every person in the world will go to heaven. Well, if you read Romans 9 makes it very clear that God has a purpose in saving some. And the purpose in saving some is that He is glorified by it, because those who are lost and those who are saved, there is a big distinction. And God's mercy is now glorious because there are some who remain lost. And when God, by His mercy, comes to someone and saves them, God's glory is seen and it is beautiful. So there is a reason why not everyone is saved. And this verse is not saying that God, who is the Savior of all men, that everyone will be in heaven. This also wouldn't make sense, because why would He say everyone will be in heaven, especially those who believe? That doesn't make sense. What He is saying here, we trust in God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He's saying one of two things. One, He's the Savior of all men, as in not just Jews, but Gentiles. That doesn't matter the color of your skin, or what nation or language or tribe you are from. It doesn't matter. God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. My point is exactly those that believe. All men, especially of those that believe. I think it makes sense, and I think it's what He means, is that He is talking not just about Jews, but everyone from the whole world. Exactly those that believe. We could also look at it from the perspective of, well, who is the Savior of all men in the way of Jesus upholds all things. Nobody is alive and breathing that Jesus does not uphold. If we look in Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says Jesus, being the express image of God, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus upholds all things. Nothing would live. Nothing would consist. Nothing would exist if it wasn't for Jesus upholding it. Life does not exist in a vacuum. Oh, there was nothing and then there was life. No. God was there. He brought life. And it is only while God, through Christ, sustains life that there remains life. As soon as God takes that away, His presence of life away, a person dies. It is only through that that someone is saved. So we could say in that aspect. Or just that God is merciful. It says in the Old Testament that God is merciful. His mercies are new every day. We can look at that as a type of being a Savior. We can think of Christ as reversing everything that happened with Adam and his sin, that the earth was cursed, and Him one day reversing it. We could see that as Christ being the Savior of all things, of all men. But Christ being the upholder, Job says, God is the preserver of men. Jude 24 puts God or Jesus as the one who is able to keep you from falling. Philippians 1 verse 6 speaks of Jesus as the one that has begun a good work in you, or God will also perform it or bring it to completion. To look at these things and see that God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, that in one sense, God is good to everyone while on this earth, right? That God's mercy is there. It is good for man that there is mercy. But for those who do not trust in Christ, that mercy will come to an end. It will come to an end, and there will be no second chances. That's why the Bible says, today while you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. But what should you do? Seek God. Trust in Him. Tell Him that I know I have sinned. Tell Him that I know I can't fix my life. Tell God that, and tell Him to show you your sin and your need for Jesus. When I the time that I was saved, the minute or the hour or the time there where it happened, God brought to my heart, you have sinned. And before God, it's all open before His eyes. Every sin that I ever committed is before His eyes. You've lied. You have stolen. You've dishonored and disobeyed your parents. And God laid it bare in my mind. It's right there. Everything came to my mind. I did this here. I did this here. I did this here. And then, you trying to live a good life now will not erase one single thing. You trying to cover up your past by living a good life now will not cover up anything. It will not fix anything. It will not hide anything from God. It will not make God forget it. It will not make God forgive it. God will not say, because you're trying to be a good person now, I will forgive your past. No, God is a just God. He must have justice for sin. When you stand before God, God won't say, oh, I saw that you tried to live a good life. Come, come, come with me. No, God will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of sin, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. He will say that unless you've seen that salvation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His work, His righteousness is only in Him. If you trust in Him, His righteousness is put on you. You're clothed as with His righteousness. God says, now I see no more sin in you because you are righteous in Christ. I'm not counting your sin against you anymore. All your good deeds are like filthy rags. They're darkness. They're dirty. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will live in you and God will say, I will not and I cannot refuse you because you've trusted in my Son and He has died on your behalf. So trust in Him and you have eternal life. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His work, His death on the cross, His resurrection. Believe that He died for your sin and that you need Him. Trust in Him and you will have eternal life. He upholds all things by the word of His power, and when He stops that, your life will end. And if you're in Christ, it is a gain to die. If you're not in Christ, it'll be horrific. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Paul writes, these things command and teach. The truth of God is what we are to teach, and that we will do by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you. You are so good. You are so great. Thank you for everyone who's here today. We pray that you will bless us by your truth. Bless us with turning us from sin. Bless us by granting repentance and faith. Bless us by growing us in your truth. Lord, that you may be glorified, that your kingdom may be built. Your presence would be known in this place and wherever we go. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.